Well, we've spent the last 9 months or so reading through the book of Daniel, and we're quite close to the end now. This morning we're going to be moving on into the last chapter of the book, chapter 12. But you can't really understand chapter 12 until you see how it fits with what's gone before. So we're going to look back again. We need to go back, I think, to chapter 10, where Daniel has this wonderful vision of God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. God the Son appeared to Daniel. He took the outward form of a man in order to speak to Daniel. We've got this wonderful description in chapter 10, verse 5. Daniel says, "I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, precious stone. His face like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice, it was like the sound of a multitude." Daniel was given that wonderful glimpse of the glory of God. And it was devastating. When we went through chapter 10, we saw how it left Daniel shaking, speechless, absolutely devastated, overwhelmed. But the Lord reassured Daniel and gave him fresh strength, and then began to explain to Daniel why he had come to him. And the Lord explains to Daniel the great conflict that's going on behind the scenes. The Lord talks to Daniel about great spiritual powers, demonic powers, who have got a grip on different nations. He talks about one evil power as the prince of the Persian kingdom. That's chapter 10, verse 13. And the Lord says that he's been battling against the prince of the Persian kingdom. And he says he's been helped in his battle by Michael, one of the chief princes. Michael seems to be a great angel who stands up for God's people and defends them. Well, Michael has been helping the Lord in his battle against the prince of Persia. And then in chapter 10, verse 20, the Lord speaks about another of these great evil powers that he's going to have to fight against, the prince of Greece. And again, he says it'll be Michael who will help him in that fight. Now, why does the Lord talk about his battles with the prince of Persia and then the prince of Greece? Well, Persia was the nation that was oppressing God's people in Daniel's own time. And the Lord is saying to Daniel, look, as the Persians attack God's people on earth, I am fighting in the unseen realms against the demonic power which controls the Persians. And then the next nation that would attack God's people was the nation of Greece. And for hundreds of years, God's people would suffer at the hands of the Greeks. But again, the Lord is saying to Daniel, as God's people resist the Greeks here on earth, I'll be fighting in the heavenly realm against the spiritual powers who are behind the Greeks. There are evil, demonic powers behind the scenes, orchestrating all the attacks made upon God's people here on the earth. But all the time, The Lord himself, with his holy angels, is resisting those evil powers. He's thwarting them. He's defending his own people. And that's what the Lord makes plain to Daniel. And then, in chapter 11, the Lord goes on to give Daniel a summary of what was going to happen to God's people in the next 400 years or so. For a little while longer, they'll still be under the control of the Persians. That's chapter 11, verses 2 to 3. But then they'll come under the control of the Greeks. And that's what the whole of the rest of chapter 11 is about. The things that God's people will suffer at the hands of the Greeks. It's about the Greek Empire and how the Greek Empire will split into four parts. And how the kings of the northern part will constantly be at war with the kings of the southern part. And little Israel, the nation that was God's people in Old Testament times, Israel will be caught between two of those kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And little Israel will be attacked and trampled from both sides. And then finally, one particular king from the northern kingdom will arise, who will attack God's people in the most determined and ruthless and terrifying way you can imagine. And you can read about that character in verse 21 onwards. He'll be a contemptible person, says the Lord to Daniel. And verse 21, someone who won't really have the right to call himself king, and yet he'll become so powerful, and eventually he'll set out to destroy Israel, to crush the faith of God's people, to stop them from believing in the true God, or worshipping or serving him. Look what it says in chapter 11, verse 31, about this monstrous character. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now all this happened just as the Lord told Daniel it would happen. The king who did these things was a man called Antiochus, who became king of Syria in 175 BC. And he was known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And I read to you last week from the history of those times about the awful things that he did do to the Jews, to people who wanted to serve the Lord, how he massacred so many of them and how he tortured so many of them, how he forbade Jewish people to keep the Sabbath, or to offer the daily sacrifice to the Lord, or to read the scriptures, or even to own a copy of the scriptures. And we read how he deliberately desecrated the temple by burning pig's meat on the altar, and how he slaughtered women who dared to circumcise their children, and then he hung the dead babies round their necks. It was a terrible time when Antiochus Epiphanes launched this persecution against the people who wanted to be faithful to the Lord. He was an insane tyrant. He hated God and he hated God's people, and he would do anything to blot out the knowledge of God from the earth. You know, the Lord had made it plain to Daniel that the persecutors on earth were driven by demonic powers. And when you read about Antiochus, then you see that that is absolutely true. You can see that he was a man driven by insane demonic rage and hatred. It says about him in verse 36 that the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. That's why I say he was insane. And he was a man who set himself to make war against God. He hated the thought of God so much. He was going to defy God. He was going to blot out the very name of God. And here were these Jewish people who were saying, we worship God. We're his people. We're in covenant with him. And if they talk in that way, then Antiochus is going to blot them off the face of the earth. Now, how did the Jewish people react to this appalling persecution? Well, here in chapter 11, the Lord tells Daniel what they'll do when this persecution breaks. Verse 32 of chapter 11. With flattery, he, that's Antiochus, will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. The Lord warns Daniel, not all the Jewish people will stand up against Antiochus's demands. Some will violate the covenant. They'll break their covenant with God. They'll throw away his word, they'll turn their back on him, and they'll start living like pagans. We'd like to think that when the persecution breaks, that all of them would stand firm. But the Lord said to Daniel, it won't be like that. In the face of the persecution, there will be those who violate the covenant and are corrupted. And again, what the Lord told Daniel would happen did happen exactly. And again, you can read about it in 1 Maccabees, the history of that time. Let me just read you some of the things that happened when Antiochus demanded that they give up the law of the Lord and start living like heathen. Then certain of the people were so forward herein that they went to the king, who gave them license to do after the ordinances of the heathen. He said, yes, you practice heathenism. Whereupon they built a place of exercise at Jerusalem, according to the customs of the heathen. You know that the Olympics and other sporting events were very much a part of the heathen culture. Men running naked for glory in honor of the Greek gods. Well, these apostate Jews, they said, we'll have a gymnasium, we'll have a running track, we'll have our own Olympic Games here in Jerusalem. Why shouldn't we enjoy the same things that the pagans enjoy? Why shouldn't we be entertained in the same way that they're entertained? They made themselves uncircumcised. I don't know whether that means literally. Not sure how it would be done. Or whether it's simply saying they were determined to live like uncircumcised pagans. They forsook the holy covenant. They joined themselves to the heathen. They were sold to do mischief. And then King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom, to all the people, not just in Israel, but across his empire, that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion, and sacrificed unto idols, and profaned the Sabbath. Many of the people were gathered to them, to wit every one that forsook the law, and so they committed evils in the land. You see, there were many of these Jewish people who had called themselves God's people, but they weren't really God's people at all. They had no love for God in their hearts. They had no love for his word. They had no love for his day. They had no longing in their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. And in these years, they were glad to shake off God's law. They were glad to have an excuse to start living like the heathen. They were glad to forget God, and they wanted to start living as if God didn't exist. And they were glad to join in all the sick entertainments that heathen people enjoyed. And they were glad to live for pleasure. And they were delighted to fall in line with the agenda that Antiochus was offering them. There were many of them like that, just as the Lord warned Daniel that there would be.
But the Lord says to Daniel, there will be others who will be very different. The second half of verse 32. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him, will firmly resist Antiochus the tyrant. The Lord promises Daniel there will be some who will resist this godless man with all their might. And why? Because they know God. Those who know their God will resist him. They love God, they delight in God, they're determined to obey him and to hallow his name. They're determined to bring him glory. And so they resist this man who's trying to corrupt them. And they encourage others to take a stand. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many. When Antiochus is spreading his propaganda, saying you've got to abandon your God and abandon his petty laws. Well, they're instructing others. They're preaching God's law. They're urging others to obey it. And yes, they'll suffer for it. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. The Lord told Daniel that there would be heroes in those days. Men and women who would stand and fight and suffer and die for the truth. He told Daniel that there would be people who would be faithful to the end, who would never give in. And again, the Lord's words were abundantly fulfilled. And when you read through the history of that time, you're reading about great men and women of God who loved the Lord with all their heart and were willing to suffer anything and to pay any price in order to defend God's name, in order to please him. Even last week we read these words, didn't we? Many in Israel were fully resolved and confirmed in themselves not to eat any unclean thing. That was at the heart of it. Antiochus was saying, forget the law of God. You will eat the food I tell you to eat. But there were many in Israel who were fully resolved not to eat any unclean thing. Wherefore they chose rather to die, that they might not be defiled with meats, and that they might not profane the holy covenant. So then they died. Simple as that. When faced with the option, if you do not do what the king says, you'll die, they said, then we'll die. There was one family headed up by a priest called Mattathias, the son of John. Mattathias had 5 sons. And he was appalled when he heard what Antiochus had commanded. And because he was a prominent man, he was ordered to take a lead in sacrificing to the heathen idols that Antiochus had set up. And he was told that he would be rewarded richly if he did. This was what the promise that was made to him, that if only he was prepared to start worshipping the king's idols, so shalt thou and thy house be in the number of the king's friends. And thou and thy children shall be honoured with silver and gold and many rewards. And then Mattathias answered. And he spake with a loud voice. He wanted to make sure that everybody heard this. Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him, and fall away every one from the religion of their fathers, and give consent to the king's commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words, to go to the right hand or the left. It was a heroic stand. And Mattathias and his family became the most outstanding leaders of God's people in those years. And they fought heroically and they suffered terribly. And they inspired countless others by their example. You can read the whole story in the books of Maccabees. You know, when you read about these people and their heroic stance, it makes you ask the question, makes me ask the question, what am I doing for God? What price am I prepared to pay to hallow his name? What would I be willing to suffer for him? I mean, how determined am I to fight against my own sins? How much does my service to God cost me? You're reading about men and women for whom serving the living God cost them everything, and they knew it would. And yet they said, we can't do anything else because we love him. You know, there are some people who call themselves Christians, but it has never cost them anything. It's just been a comfortable backdrop to their life. It's just been their bit of religion to keep them feeling contented and safe and happy. And it's painless and it's nice. It's respectable. It's convenient. But it's not real Christianity. Because real Christianity is always costly. The Lord Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and he must do it daily. And that's what real Christianity will involve. Every day you'll be denying yourself. Every day you'll be saying no to what you want to do. Every day you'll be paying a price that you'd rather not pay. You'll be forcing yourself to do things that are really painful. Jesus said it would be like that. That's what real Christianity involves. Jesus said more than that. He said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, you know what it means to take up a cross, to carry a cross? What did it mean if you saw someone in the street carrying a cross? Well, it meant that he was a condemned criminal. And it meant that this was his last day on earth. And it meant that he was about to be tortured to death. Well, Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow me is going to be in that position every day of his life. He's going to be facing pain and hurt and mockery and rejection and disgrace, and he's going to have to be willing to die for me. And if you're a real Christian, then you'll say, yes, and it has been like that for me. Every day you'll say, I have to fight terrible battles against sin. And every day I have to force myself to do things that I find painful. And every day I risk losing my friends and my family and my reputation for Christ. You know, if you tell me that your Christian life has just been a comfortable prop as you've gone through life, then I'm going to have to say that you're not a real Christian at all. How can you say that you're a real follower of Christ if you never experience any of the things that Christ experienced? He faced temptation, agonizing temptation, and he faced exhaustion and loneliness and mockery and humiliation and agony. And yet there are millions of people who say that they serve Christ and they say they're following him, and it's never cost them a tear. Well, how can they be his true followers? It doesn't make any sense. God's true people in the time of Antiochus paid a terrible price to be his people, to know their God, to please their God. And that is going to be true of God's people in every age. It's going to be true today. So the Lord gave Daniel this preview of what history held for his people, what they were going to suffer in the days of the Persians. And then especially in the days of the Greeks. But the Lord hasn't finished speaking yet. Moving on into chapter 12. And here in the opening verses of chapter 12, the Lord gives Daniel three assurances. The first is this, that when that time of persecution comes, when Antiochus unleashes this savage persecution against the law, against the Lord's people, then the Lord and his angels will be protecting them. Not protecting them from the persecution, but protecting them through the persecution. That's what it says. At that time, at the time when the persecution breaks, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Who is this Michael? It's the same Michael that we read about in chapter 10, the great angel who helps the Lord Jesus in his battle against the evil forces in the unseen realm. The angel who has a special responsibility for protecting God's people against their enemies. Back in chapter 10, the Lord told Daniel that he'd been fighting against the prince of Persia with Michael's support. But now he's telling Daniel that 350 years on, when Antiochus launches his great attack against God's people, that he and Michael will rise up again to defend them. As I keep saying, we know so little about this. We don't need to know very much about angels. It's this world that we need to live in. But that is our assurance. That when God's people are under attack from Satan and his forces, perhaps especially in times of persecution, then the Lord Jesus rises up to fight for them in a special way in the unseen realms. And he summons his angels to protect them and to thwart the forces that are trying to destroy them. I gave the example last week of what happened in Albania when the communists under Enver Hoxha were determined to stamp out every last trace of Christianity in that country. 50 years of the most savage persecution. And yet after 50 years of total domination, there was still a tiny church hidden there in that communist land. Just 5 believers in the town of Korcha to be the seed from which the church would blossom again. Now, how was that miracle done? How could that church survive? How was it that those 5 believers could remain faithful under those crushing pressures? Some of them had seen their friends and their families and tortured to death, or worse, starved to death. They seemed so isolated. They seemed so helpless. But they had great allies fighting for them, guarding them. The Son of God and his mighty angels guarded their souls, guarded his church, brought that church through the persecution. That's the first great assurance that the Lord gives Daniel. When the persecution comes, he says, I'll be there, and my angels will be fighting for my people. And then the second assurance comes out of the first, and it's this, that he assures Daniel, not one of my elect will be lost. He says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Yes, the suffering of my people, he says, during those years of persecution, will be unimaginable. And yet all those whose names are written in the book will be delivered. Now, what book is this? It's the roll of God's elect. It's the list of those whom God has chosen to be saved. In the New Testament, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're told that the names of God's chosen were written in that book before God even made the world. It's not that your name is written in the book when you believe and become a Christian, it's the other way around. You believe and become a Christian because your name is in the book. Because God wrote it there before He made the universe. And here is the promise, that everyone whose name God did write in that book from all eternity, all His chosen ones, they will be delivered. Doesn't mean they'll all survive the persecution. He's already said back in chapter 11 that some will fall by the sword, that some will be burned alive. He's not promising that they'll be delivered from physical suffering or from death. But He is promising that they will be given grace to stand regardless of what agonies they go through. Their faith will not fail. They'll be delivered from the trap that Satan has set for them. They'll carry on through it all, loving their God, trusting their God, obeying Him. They'll endure to the end. As he says in verse 10, the persecution will purify them. It'll make them spotless. It will refine them. It won't destroy their faith. They'll be kept. Why? Because they do have the Lord Jesus. And He is their great protector who guards them through everything. And then the third assurance he gives Daniel is this. That those who remain faithful through the suffering will be wonderfully rewarded at the end of time, at the resurrection. That's what it says in verses 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. He's not saying that this will happen in the time of Antiochus. He's just giving an assurance that those who suffer, those who are tortured and killed, God's chosen ones, God's faithful ones, they will rise again. They'll rise again to everlasting joy. We're told they'll rise to everlasting life. While those who turned away from God and His word will rise to shame and everlasting contempt. Through all eternity, they'll be held in contempt for their cowardice, their treason, the way that they betrayed God and His people. But our God's true people, the wise, they'll shine like the brightness of the heavens. They'll shine like the stars forever and ever. Because they led many to righteousness. That's what Mattathias and his sons did. They led many others to righteousness. And on that day, says God, they'll shine like the stars. What a day that'll be. When the Lord Jesus returns again. And the graves open. And the sea gives up its dead. And the great day of judgment is heralded. See God's people from all the ages able. And Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Barak and Deborah shining like stars. David and Solomon and Manasseh with all his stains washed away. And Isaiah, who was sawn in half, he won't be in two halves then. And Elijah, who once reached a point of exhaustion and despair where he said, I can't go on any longer. There he'll be, shining with the glory of God. And Daniel himself, and Mattathias and his sons, and Simon Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, And Stephen, whose body was battered by stones, he'll be shining. And Paul, and Polycarp, and Wycliffe, and John Bradford, and Anne Askew, what they did to her body here in this world. She'll be shining. And John Wesley, and George Whitfield, and William Carey, and C.H. Spurgeon, and Mady DeBarge, and Walter and Lillian Heath, and George and Muriel Lambert, and Margaret Dutton. Oh, what a galaxy they'll be. What a glorious panorama of God's stars. They carried their daily cross here in this world. But then they'll be wearing the everlasting crown. Those are the great assurances the Lord gave to Daniel. And then he said to Daniel, verse 8, "And now close up and seal the words of the scroll." Seal the book. In other words, make sure that these words are kept safe. Store them away, so that when the persecution does come, God's people will be able to read them and be strengthened by them. You see, God wasn't just telling Daniel these things for Daniel's sake. He was giving them so that the believers of the persecution years would be able to open them and find strength and hope in them. And we know that that did happen. You know, when you read through the history of that persecution, you do see that what strengthened God's people then, what enabled them to stand, was the truth that God had revealed to Daniel, and that Daniel had written down and sealed. Let me give you just one example. If you went to the 7th chapter of 2 Maccabees, you'd find there an account of the martyrdom of 7 brothers and their mother. And it's quoted there as an example of just how appalling the tortures were that were inflicted upon God's people. The second son was asked whether he would eat pig's flesh against the law of God. And he was told that if not, he would be punished in every member of his body. The torturers promised that every limb, every part of his body would suffer the torture. And he answered no. And when he was put to torture, he exclaimed with his latest breath, "Thou, or you, like a fury, take us out of the present life, but the king of the world shall raise us up, who have died for his laws, unto everlasting life." He says, "You can do what you want to my body now, but I believe in the resurrection, and I believe that my God will raise me up. I believe that I'm going to enjoy everlasting life. You can destroy my body now, but the Lord will give me a glorified body, a resurrection body, a body fit for a world of everlasting joy." The fourth brother said, "It is good, being put to death by men, to look for hope from God, to be raised up again by him. But as for thee," he says to the torturer, "you shall have no resurrection to life." And the mother, who was marvelous above all, exhorted her son, saying, "Doubtless the Creator of the world will also give you breath and life again, as you now regard not your own selves, for his law's sake." She says to her sons, "Hold on, hold on. The tortures can only go on for a little while. There's only so much they can do to your bodies. But the Lord has promised that he'll give you breath and life again." that you'll be raised incorruptible, immortal, to everlasting life, to everlasting joy.
In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer talks about the believers who suffered under Antiochus, and he says of them that they were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection.
But what gave them that certainty? What gave them the certainty that they would experience the glorious resurrection?
Well, it was the fact, surely, that they had this chapter of Daniel in front of them.
And it's in front of us. It's in front of us this morning. We've got exactly the same promises that God gave through Daniel to the people in that time of persecution all those years ago. We've got the same promises. This chapter is here to remind us that this life is not the all-important thing.
Believers here in this life may suffer all sorts of troubles and pains and agonies and tortures for the sake of Jesus Christ.
But it doesn't matter. It's only for a little while.
But there's an eternity of joy.
This resurrection to everlasting life for those who remain faithful to the end.
I doubt if any of you are being tortured physically by anybody.
But I know enough about some of your stories to know how your hearts are being broken. Some of you by what people are doing to you, or just by the grind of constant exhaustion in serving Christ.
I know how some of you in your determination to be faithful to him, to stand up for truth and integrity, have incurred humiliation and shame and real heartbreak.
But it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while. This life is short. Eternity is eternal.
And the joys, says Paul, of that world make the sufferings of this world seem irrelevant.
If you put all the pain, all the struggle, all the hurt, all the conflict that you've had to endure for the sake of Christ, if you put it all into the scales on one side, it would weigh a feather compared with the first moment of joy in the world to come.
That was the assurance that that kept those men and women going through the years of Antiochus's brutality. They had to live through 3.5 years of persecution. As it says at the end of the chapter, 1,290 days.
You could count off those days.
Persecution was to last 1,290 days exactly.
They could be crossed off one at a time. The days of eternity can't be crossed off.
Endless days of joy or endless contempt and shame.
That's what the stakes are.
Well, I had hoped that we would finish Daniel 12 this morning before I went away on holiday. It may be that there'll be a little more to say when I get back. But I leave you with that. I leave you with the prospect, for those of you who know Christ, the prospect of everlasting joy. And for those of you who don't know Christ, what does the passage say? Shame and everlasting contempt.
It doesn't need to be that way. You can come to Christ and he'll save you.
And you too will share this everlasting joy.